Text is taken from Acts chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 7. We will open the text and make comments upon it as we read it this morning to prepare for our message. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was the first inquisitor. He understood what many did not truly understand, that to stop Christianity, all of the Christians must be killed. They must be taken from society. There was a power in this new religious movement, and it had to be stopped. He was a man on a mission. He believed himself appointed of God to destroy Christianity. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Recounting this in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, before the Roman governor Festus and before King Agrippa II, he said, About midday, there shone a light above the shining of the sun. Caravans in that hot and dry climate, the desert south of Damascus, did not travel in the middle of the day. They sought shade and rest, but not Saul of Tarsus. He was pushing on at midday. He had no time for these Christians. They had to be exterminated. He was a man on a mission. He was blinded by this exceeding bright light from heaven. Verse 4 of our text, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Such is the word order in the original. Nothing now could ever remain the same. Who was this? Why did this message come from heaven? He believed with all of his heart and soul he was doing God's service. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the word kurios, we could translate Jehovah, Lord. He knew God was speaking to him from heaven. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. We realize something that no one else knew. That Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus, in his heart and mind was greatly troubled, although he could not and would not show it outwardly. He tells us what these goads were later in Romans chapter 7. The law of God was doing its convicting work in his heart and soul and mind, and it left him as good as dead. He reveals to us in Philippians chapter 4, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And there is a word not translated in our English version, genomenos, an aorist participle, having become blameless. He finally reached the point in his own self-righteousness where he thought he had truly kept the law of God from his heart and was blameless before God. And now the law of God did its work and he was utterly devastated before God. This was troubling his mind and heart and soul, although he could not and did not show it outwardly. He was under a true, continual conviction of sin. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. The first words from his lips, when he knew he was speaking to the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, was Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A man of action. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. 3 days of blindness, neither eating nor drinking, as everything began to fall into place. And Saul of Tarsus would receive his sight and become the Apostle Paul. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a sound, not a voice, but a sound, but seeing no man. The subject that has been before us for two messages has been the reality and necessity of biblical conversion. This is our third study on this subject. In our first study, we considered the biblical meaning of conversion in the terms that are used in the New Testament. Then we saw why most professing Christians have always been wrong. Wrong on most things. We trace this throughout history. And we made the application that most professing Christians are wrong today concerning true biblical conversion. In our second message, we made a contrast between biblical conversion and religious decision. Our study this morning is the context of biblical conversion as contrasted with religious decisionism. And we will consider the context both doctrinally and experimentally. Doctrinally, biblical conversion is situated in the context of the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. It begins in election in eternity past. It progresses through divine predestination. It is manifest on the cross in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to the individual as an effectual call, enabling, enlivening, drawing the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. It is manifest in regeneration, in adoption, in justification, and in sanctification. It also must be considered experimentally. How is true conversion situated in the context of our experience It begins with a conviction of sin. Even Saul of Tarsus, although it could not be outwardly discerned, was greatly troubled in his heart and mind by conviction of sin. It is manifest then in saving repentance, a repentance that does not stop short of bringing one to Christ in saving faith. It is manifest in this faith that enables the sinner to savingly close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is accompanied by a biblical assurance of faith. From the study of the Word of God, we can safely assert that our conversion experience is such by the ordination of God that it is an unforgettable, life-changing experience. There are many who say, "I don't know whether I'm saved or not," because they have made a religious experience, but they are still living under the reigning power of sin. God has ordained that our conversion experience is of such a nature that it is unforgivable. Let us look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It included a saving conviction of sin. It included actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory. Saul's conversion was unique in this regard. It was not a vision. He actually saw the resurrected Christ. This was his qualification for an apostle. He was struck blind by this glory and remained in a state of blindness for 3 days until his sight was received during the visit with Ananias. From the very beginning of his conversion, he was called to the apostolic ministry. God reveals to Ananias, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias objects to Saul of Tarsus. He's on a mission to Damascus to bind all that call on thy name. "Lord, why should I go? How can I go to see him? He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my testimony before kings and governors." These are unique to Saul's conversion. What do we have that is consonant with any conversion? First, he was already under a conviction of sin. Second, his conversion was sudden and life-transforming. It was a complete reversal of his former life. If anything can be said about anyone's conversion, God gives to that person a new direction in life. And if not, then all that person has done, sadly, is make a religious decision. His conversion was intense and personal, although he was in the presence of the caravan. True conversion, we have studied, can take place anywhere at any time, in public or in private. Paul's conversion, strangely, was public, although it was intensely personal. And finally, he came to the Lord Jesus as Lord. A total and complete surrender. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul of Tarsus was a man of action. We know one thing. Should God ever save that man, that horrible persecutor of God's people, he could never be simply a Christian. He would have to be greatly used of God, for he was a man of action, and it's manifest from the very beginning. Our first consideration this morning, biblical conversion is initiatory to the Christian experience. It is not the culmination or finality of one's religious experience. True conversion is never isolated. It occurs in the context of our union with Christ, of our belief on Him, of our justification or our reconciliation to God, being declared right in His sight, of our adoption through which we receive the Holy Spirit to indwell us and become the determining reality of our lives, and of sanctification. There is a newness of life, newness of direction, newness of intensity, newness of focus. Our lives are radically changed. In religious decision, all too often, things remain the same or quickly reverse themselves to the same. A momentary experience which has to be signified by some commitment to make it real. Repeat this prayer after me. Sign this card. There has to be something external, vocal, as a sign of commitment to validate a mere religious decision. Saving conviction of sin may be prolonged. It may be short and turbulent, but it brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. A conscious forgiveness of sins. The entrance into newness of life. The realization, finally, of peace with God. True gospel repentance is the gift of God, wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. No need to repent. That was our word. Scoffing religion. That was our attitude. But then by God's grace, turning from sin and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, saving repentance does not stop short of saving faith. And assurance? It is both objective and subjective. Religious decision has a subjective assurance. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Yes, I'm living in sin, but I know I'm saved. And salvation degenerates into being saved from hell and future judgment, not from sin in this life. Perhaps some here can share that experience with me, for I've had that experience myself, and I know many others who have had that. A professing Christian, living in sin and under its reigning power, mistaking a religious decision for biblical conversion. True assurance of salvation is objective as well as subjective. The reality of the Holy Spirit speaking peace to our heart, opening to us the Word of God, being able to open God's Word for the first time, feeding upon it, a desire for it, reveling in its truth, glorying in its exposition of the person and work of Christ, and being able to say, He died for me. Our second consideration, saving faith is also the gift of God. It is a divine enablement. This faith, as we have seen, is not mere human trust. It is not native to the personality, as religious decisionism supposes. We read of Apollos, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Believed through grace. But we can all trust. Have we not heard the Youth for Christ motto? Tune in, turn on, and drop out for Christ. We have faith. We have the ability to trust. It depends on where we direct it. To believe through grace. To believe because we are the recipients of God's grace, and God has enabled us to believe in true saving faith. Anything less than this is not grace at all. It's not grace at all. It's simply human religious activity. The grace of God is effectually at work in those who believe. For by grace you have been and continue on in a state of salvation. Este sesosmenoi from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. A paraphrastic construction. For by grace ye are, having been and continuing in the state of salvation through faith. And that not of yourselves, of God the gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet I read in a book on apologetics, I'm thankful that I had enough sense to weigh the evidence and make the right decision. That is not the language of Scripture. Anything less than God-engendered trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not grace. It's simply human activity in the context of religion. Our third consideration, assurance of faith or assurance of salvation, is inwrought by the Holy Spirit testifying through the Word. We are never left to a wholly subjective assurance. Our assurance, if we have a biblical conversion, is very broad. It includes a spiritual illumination, enabling us to feed upon the Word of God, claim its promises. It gives us an interest in spiritual matters. We realize the breaking of the reigning power of sin in our lives. We discover a praying heart. We are being edified under the ministry of the Word. We are being able genuinely to forgive those who have sinned against us. We have a spiritual burden for unconverted family members and acquaintances. And we find joy in the fellowship of believers. Has that been your experience? I know it has been mine. 1 John chapter 3, a very strange expression. But John, under inspiration, puts great value upon it. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In our unsaved days and life, perhaps being under the authority of parents, we were forced to go to church. It was like a punishment. We became outwardly religious to salve the conscience. But we didn't want to be there. And being in the fellowship of believers was agony. I've been there. I remember those days. Do you? And then God saved us. The people we mocked, the people we criticized, the people we sought to avoid became closer than family. That's a mark of grace. Contrast this with a religious decision. Assurance is related to a time and place and to some form of commitment to credential it. Pray this prayer after me. O Lord Jesus, O Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I know I am a sinner, and so forth. And then there is this. If this were true, parents could be saved. Where is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing out such a prayer effectually? And after that, there's the signing of a card as a sign of commitment. And when this is done, what assurance is had? I'm going to quote an evangelist from this general area. He tells his congregation, get a wooden stake and write on it the time and place of your conversion. Go out in the backyard and pound it down in the backyard. And when you doubt your salvation, go into the backyard and point at that stake and call the devil a liar. Well, for a fundamentalist who has chapter and verse, I don't find that in the Bible. But that's all some people have. And that's tragic. I have a pastor friend of long standing. He said, brother, easy believism has destroyed my family. And I have talked with people living in sin, addicted to drugs, living in immorality, and some in outright perversion, and speaking with them. What is their answer? But I know I'm saved. But I know I'm saved. What does that mean? What does that mean? I know that in a moment of time, I made my religious decision so I won't go to hell when I die. That's what it means. True biblical conversion is life-changing. It is unmistakable. It is a new direction in life as well as new life itself. And what of these people who make their religious decisions? The preacher from the pulpit calls for rededication. To have a successful ministry, the pastor walks before the drums and the guitars and the cymbals and the tambourines. walks to the edge of the platform and he wants people to come forward to be saved. I quote, a well-known evangelist, you ask me why I asked you to come forward. It is an act of your will in receiving Christ as Savior. Physical movement equals salvation. And then if no one comes, you have to have somebody come forward or the meeting's not a success. Who will come forward for rededication? You need to rededicate your life. Many of you are out there struggling with sin and so on and so forth. You need to come forward and rededicate your life. And so some come forward. They want to erase the blackboard and make a new beginning. I did that. I did that quite often. Rededication is a biblical doctrine. You didn't know that? Zerubbabel's temple. When the returning remnant came back after the Babylonian captivity, they restored the temple, they rebuilt it, and then they dedicated it. And that's the only instance of rededication in Scripture. Has nothing to do with personal salvation. Either we are saved or we're not. And salvation is from the reigning power of sin. God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. There may be repentance from this sin and that sin, from this situation and that situation. But salvation is much more than simply deliverance from hell in the future and from divine judgment. It's salvation from ourselves. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? This is biblical conversion. And now finally, I want to look at some conversion experiences in the Word of God. We've looked at Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. We know that his life had to be completely reversed because of his personality, because of the nature of his conversion, and the way that God would use him. Let's look at some conversions. First, Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was an intensely religious man. He bore the covenant sign of circumcision. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin as we call it, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He had a title as a revered rabbi. What was his title? Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, a walking Bible encyclopedia. But he was ignorant of the new birth. He walked 2 miles out of Jerusalem to Bethany to meet our Lord and get an audience with him in private. He was moved out of great curiosity and God converted him that night. Well, how do we know? The year and a half later, he takes a stand against the Sanhedrin. Does our law condemn any man before it hear him? Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Are you like this rabble? No prophet comes out of Galilee. This is Jesus the Nazarene. But he took a stand. He took a stand in the most unlikely place. That's a mark of God's grace. Then we move another year and a half to 2 years. Our Lord is on the cross. He dismisses his spirit back to the Father and dies. Where are the disciples? Well, they're gone. They're in hiding. With Joseph of Arimathea, another believer of the Sanhedrin, they go in boldly and crave the body of our Lord and they anoint it for burial. And that violated everything in the Old Testament to purposely violate yourself at the Passover time with a dead body. And yet he did. He took a stand before the entire nation. That's converting grace. We move from Nicodemus to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. She comes to the well at noon because she cannot be there when the other women will be there. They will mock her. She's an immoral woman. They will avoid her. They'll make her life miserable. She sees this Jewish man slumped against the stones of the well, and he asks her for a drink of water. What, a Jew drinking out of a water pot from a Samaritan? Unheard of. But it opens the conversation. The conversation of our Lord shuts her up. She can only speak about one thing. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And our Lord said unto her, I am, ego eimi, I am the one speaking to you. The first time he ever uttered those words, I am, was to a hated Samaritan, the enemies of Israel, scorned, mocked, avoided. I am the one speaking to you. The disciples came and she went her way into the city, leaving her water pot. The very reason she came, she had a new direction in life. There was a new impulse to her being. She goes, this woman who was ridiculed by the city, who avoided the women, spake openly to the man, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? And revival broke out. That's conversion. The fear was gone. She had new life. Has and was there any woman in the gospel records used as greatly as this woman? The conversion of an entire city. That's conversion. The man born blind in John chapter 9. His sight was restored. The authorities of the synagogue, there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time of our Lord's life and ministry. The local synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, is this your son? Well, how was he made to see? They'd already asked twice. Well, he's of age, ask him. They were afraid. They were afraid of the rulers of the synagogue, lest they be excommunicated. Religious fear is an awful thing. Ask him. He said, I've told you twice. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? And they said, you are his disciples. And they excommunicated him. The best remark I've ever read on that was by Arthur Pink. Oh, thrice happy man. No fear. His life has been transformed. Then he meets our Lord in the temple. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he? He said, the one speaking to you, Lord, I believe. Losing all fear, the life is changed. Wasn't only physical sight, it was spiritual sight. A life-transforming experience. Look at Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. He was the commissioner of taxes at Jericho, one of the most powerful positions in all of Judea. And what was he doing? Climbing up a sycamore tree. Early in the springtime, no leaves on the tree yet. He was out there like a little child. Curiosity brought Nicodemus. Curiosity brought Zacchaeus. Our Lord came and looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must spend the day at your house. He came down. When his sandals hit the pavement, the cobblestones, he was a different man. He took his stand, stathes in the Greek. It means to stand and say something and do something very important. It's only used six times in the New Testament. And he stood before our Lord and said, Lord, the half of everything, substance is the correct word, not my goods, but substance, everything without exception, the half I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man for my own advantage, that's how they made their living, I restore him fourfold. The law of Moses said, you restore the principal and one-fifth interest. He said, I restore fourfold. From a self-centered individual, an agent of the Roman government, to a philanthropist, in a few moments, a changed life. A complete reversal. Zacchaeus, a transformed life. This is conversion. Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, whose heart the Lord opened, that she gave ear to the things spoken by Paul. And what did she do? She said, she had a large household, all of her workers in dyeing of purple and so forth. In that business, she said, you men come in and be my guests. I'll provide for you. Made her hospitable. The church met in her house. Sometimes we lack in hospitality. I tell you this just as an aside. Some of the best meetings I've ever held been in a farmhouse. Remember those days up in Marysville long ago? 25, 30 people in a farmhouse. Preached there on Friday night after a big Dutch oven cookout. And then on Saturday morning after the folks picked us breakfast. Going and preaching in a farmhouse sometimes. Great meetings. Great time of fellowship. Did that in Missouri. Did it in Texas. Did it here and there. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And finally, the Philippian jailer. Again in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer. He had a high and trusted position. But if any prisoner escaped, the prisoner's sentence was taken out on him. He is the one who put Paul and Silas in those stocks. A wooden board with five holes, one for the head, two for the hands, and two for the feet. That meant they had to roll on their backs and it had a tendency to pull their hips out of joint. It was an instrument of torture in the inmost prison. Lying with their beaten backs, all bloody in the manure and the urine of the inner prison, the filth, and there they were, and at midnight they were singing psalms. Have you ever sang a hymn at midnight in a torturous position? The prisoners were listening unto them. It shows a durative saying. They were listening, they were listening, they were listening, they were listening. Then there was a great earthquake. Everyone's chains were loosed. The doors were open. They wouldn't leave because they had been mesmerized by listening to those hymns. They perceived this was an act of God. They should have run away. They were just awestruck. This was God at work. The jailer ran out, sees the prison doors open. He's going to fall on his sword and kill himself. The honorable way to die. Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. God kept them there. And he did what? He called for a light. And he came in trembling and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever wanted more light? Have you ever been awakened to your condition? And you were completely at a loss for everything. You had given up on everything. And then you called for a light. And then you came in trembling and said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he believed on the Lord with all his house. And then he took them in. And he washed their stripes. He cleaned up their bodies. Perhaps had to put new clothes on them, and they sat down for a meal. That's how I know they were Baptists. They sat down for a meal. True conversion. True conversion changes everything. Let me make a statement. I want to see how it sounds to your ears. We read this morning of Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus when he made his decision for Christ. That doesn't sound right, does it? God saved him. Has God saved you? There are so many who have simply made a religious decision. A time and a place and a momentary religious act. But the life continues to go on. And they're pointed to rededication after rededication because they're still the willing bond slaves of sin and in a graceless state. Look to Christ. True conversion is life transforming. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray,